Okay, well, we left off last week after covering the first 11 verses of chapter 5, where we really talked about the what justification accomplishes, and also kind of the state that we were in before and the state that you're in afterwards. And now we're going to move on, starting in chapter 12. Can I get a volunteer to read, in verse 12, can I get a volunteer to read chapter 5, verses 12 through 14? Lenora?
Romans?
Yes.
Chapter 5, verses 12 through 14. Therefore, just as though one day sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because of sin. Because all of them. For until the law was in the world, but sin is not included when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigns from Adam to Moses, even for those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is the type of him who was to come.
Yeah, thank you. All right, so that brings us to question 10, which is, how did sin enter into the world?
What does the scriptures tell us?
Through one man, Adam.
Through one man, Adam, right? That's how it entered into the world. Now, why does Paul use Adam as a comparison to Jesus Christ?
Jesus was going to come in the flesh, human flesh.
So he was certainly going to come in the flesh and human flesh, but haven't been there many people that have been in the flesh?
He was a remedy for the problem that was caused by sin. And so when Adam, the first man, said the result was death, when Jesus came and lived a sinless life, and then he brought life and made that possible. So there is that counterbalance or the type and
antitype
and shadow and foreshadow and all that.
Right, correct. So there's kind of one end of the spectrum and the other where you're talking about two different things. Now, could you possibly name two other people who through their actions made a difference in the entire world? For everybody who is going to live either before or after them here on this earth. Is there anybody else? Certainly there have been people who have done great things on this earth. They've been very famous or very infamous for different things. But someone who has affected every single person on the face of the earth, who else could Paul have used? I mean, he's about the only one, right? Because there isn't one. He's not about the only one. He is the only one that he could compare him to. So one person affected every single person who's ever lived or ever will live, and one had the effect on all of humanity. Basically, it's the same thing, right? In the way that their actions have affected other people. Okay, so number 11 says, what resulted for all men as a result of the sin of one man? Death. Now, what kind of death are we talking about? So, certainly it is both here in this verse, in verse 12, we're talking about an actual physical death. And we'll see that as we get down into the other verses in 13 and 14. But here we're talking about a physical death. Because what were the physical consequences of the sin that happened back in Genesis with Adam? What were the physical consequences that happened? So there's death, as we mentioned, pain in childbirth, what else? So you have to toil in the soil, so you're going to get things by the sweat of your brow. So things aren't just going to automatically pop up for you all night. You're going to have to do things to get it, weeding, all sorts of things that happen. What else? Physical consequence.
From the Garden of Eden, where the tree of life was.
So kicked out of the garden. So evicted from the garden. And those are really your physical consequences that happen because of sin. Now, we also understand, and James pointed out, that there's both there. There's also a spiritual death, which we will certainly talk about. And Paul is going to utilize that as well in what he is talking about. So we're talking about a physical death here at this point. Well, that leads us into number 12 on our question. It says, in what sense did all sin in Adam, and what indicates that this is so? For verses 13 and 14 in chapter 5.
Basically, before the law, there was still sin and death. We as man have, more or less, have a very simple nature, and the law did not charge man with sin, but it did show man that we are sinful and that we are all condemned to die.
Right, so it pointed out sin. Showed how large sin is in our lives. But sin was happening before even the law came about. We understand that. And so in the fact that we all sinned in Adam, what does that mean?
The thing is that in the flesh. Sin in the flesh, or sin, as he said in verse 14, not necessarily according to the likeness. That means we didn't maybe commit the same sin. We've all sinned. We've all done what we shouldn't have done or left undone what we should have done.
Right. So sin has been released into the world now, into the physical world, and we're doing the same things that Adam did at that point. It may not have been the same sin, but we are sinning, right? And we certainly understand that that's there. Now, the fact that we're all descended from Adam is certainly a way that it had opened up the world, that we're all now having to cope with the results of sin in this world, right? Everything, we're having to deal with all these things that are happening. We're not in the garden, certainly. Certainly there's pain in childbirth. We are having to work the soil to get things to grow. And do we die? We have a physical death, don't we? So we're all dealing with those consequences from sin being opened up into this world. And because of that, because of the way that sin was let loose in the world, now we're all living in a sinful world and we all sin at that point. Okay. Who wants to read verses 15 through 19 for us? James?
Verse 15. But the free gift is not like the offense. But if by the one man's offense many die, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to men. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense, resulting in condemnation. But the free gift, which came from many offenses, resulting in justification. But if by the one man's offense, death reigned to the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation. Even so, through one man's righteous act, the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. Whereas by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous.
Okay. Thank you, James. All right, so number 13 in our question says, compare the free gift of Christ with the trespass of Adam. Specifically in verse 15 that's there. So what are the differences that you see in verse 15?
Not like the offense. I mean, the one thing, no, Adam's offense, pray to death. Towards Jesus acts brought about righteousness, or brought about its justification for all mankind.
Right. So you've got the trespass of one, Adam, right? So his trespass that he has had led to what? Many dying, right? Now, at this point, I think we're talking about a spiritual death, because everybody is going to die in a physical way. But at this point, the way that it's being compared, I think what we're talking about is spiritual. Now, that word many in the Greek is really something that translates kind of to mankind, everyone else. So it's really everyone at that point is what that Greek word does. Now, on the other side of it, you've got the trespass of one Adam, you've got the grace of one. And that person is Jesus, right? And through that grace, many are going to live, right? So we understand that, well, we're alive. That's not what the grace of Jesus is doing for us. The grace of Jesus brings about a spiritual life, right? So in this case, when Paul is talking about dying and living, we're talking about a spiritual aspect to it. Number 14 says, contrast the results of the action of Adam with the result of the action of Jesus, coming from verse 16. I hope y'all are finding that helpful when I'm pointing out the verse to you. I won't always do that, but I felt in some of these for the answer I was going for to point to the verse I was going for. Gary?
One brought condemnation, the other brought justification.
So one's bringing condemnation, the other is bringing justification. Brent? Okay, Brent concurs. Does everybody else agree? Yes, I think we all do. So you've got that one man, Adam, leading to the condemnation, and you've got the free gift of one, which is Jesus, justifying the many. And really, what Paul is trying to tell us here is that one man introduced sin into the world, and one man has completely reversed the effects of that sin. That all the things that we're having to deal with in that, that would make us die spiritually, are being reversed by what Jesus did. Now, Paul is comparing these two. Go ahead, Gary.
I was just going to say, the contrast between the two is, one was one trespass, stated in scripture, and the other is many trespasses.
That's right.
So it's one versus many, even though it's just one man on each end of the spectrum. One was one trespass, and one is many trespasses.
That's right. So you've got similarities, obviously, and things that are in common, but you've also got things that are different in that way, as Gary is pointing out. So, and that's what Paul's doing. He's pointing out that there are differences as well in these two men between Adam and Jesus. Go ahead.
And, you know, especially when you think about Paul, I mean, you can kind of see a lot of verses where he's written about, you know, the same thing in different letters. And I was looking over in Ephesians chapter 2 there, wanted to read a few verses.
Sure.
Starting with verse 4, you know, he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. But by grace, you have been saved through faith, that not of yourself, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. And, you know, just wanted to kind of point out that fact, you know, certainly when you begin to look through Paul's work, I mean, you see a lot of times where he actually speaks about his grace that God has provided for us.
And that term, that exceeding riches, right? New American Standard uses the term surpassing. That is telling you that what Jesus did and the grace that he has supplied far out distances, really, what Adam's action did, that sin that he led into the world. The grace is so much more than that. that Christ's gift isn't just the fix then for Adam's sin, but for everybody's sin, right? And that's what Gary was talking about. It's not just one thing that's being done, but it's many, many, many through all of the people that are living. So Paul keeps emphasizing, really, that superiority of Christ and what he's done, because he wants us to understand that Christ is greater than Adam. I think we can all understand that Christ is greater than Adam. Christ is greater than any man's name that you want to put here at this point for what he was able to do. So he reverses Adam's act by his action, because his action was more powerful, more comprehensive than anything that Adam did. Even though Adam affected the entire world by what he did, it was Christ who was able to not only just say, okay, well, I can take and erase what Adam did. It wasn't just erasing and making it back. He did even more than that, right? Because Adam sinned once, and we have many, many, many sins throughout all of mankind. Number 15 says, what reigned through the sin of Adam? Death. Now, are we talking physical or are we talking spiritual here? Yeah, 50-50 shot. Terry?
Separation. God told Adam, I mean, that he would truly die. He was separated from God, so those like a death. When he left the garden, when he left the presence of God. So they experienced death then. It wasn't, you know, the physical way, just, you know, passion.
Yeah.
The separation falls. That's, I think.
Certainly that separation and taking us away from that is there. And the way that Paul kind of is using these and the way that they both are true without him absolutely saying physical or spiritual every single time makes it sometimes hard to follow. That's there. Gary?
Yeah, in addition to what Gary said, just kind of reemphasizing some parts of that, you know, the separation from the tree of life brought about the physical death and separation from God is the spiritual death. So both are represented here as far as separation, one from the tree of life, one from God.
Right.
I think in verse 17, though, he's talking about the spiritual, because men still die, that we are still dealing with separation in a physical sense from our bodies. Although there is now no longer a sting to death when we have that holy device. And we have that anticipation of the resurrection. So there is certainly that anticipation of eternal spiritual life. But I think you're talking about that spiritual life.
See,
spiritual death.
And see, I would go the other way. I would think it's a physical death that we're talking about here. But quite frankly, neither one of them, whichever one it is, they've both been overcome by what Jesus did. And that's kind of the point that I want to get to when you start thinking about these things. So, well, what is he talking about here? Which one is he referencing at this point? In the end, it doesn't matter because we understand that both of those things Jesus has conquered, right? He has already taken care of those things. But if it is, in fact, a physical death, then that's one thing. If it's a spiritual death, that's another. And can we get out of either one of those? As far as being human, we're going to obviously have a physical death, unless Jesus comes back before we actually die. But there's also the physical death that happens because we live in that sinful world and we're going to sin. We're not going to avoid either one of those in that way, are we? Now, number 16 says, who shall reign in life?
Those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life there.
So those that receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness. So that means everybody, right? So it's those that are going to accept Christ, who are going to give their life over and say, I'm going to be a servant to you. Right? Now, does that sound like there's a choice involved in that. There is, isn't there? What about the death that we just talked about in the question before? Do we have a choice in that? We don't at that point, right? That we don't have a choice, and that's where one of the difference lies, that there's no choice in that death because it happened before we were ever born, right? So we're going to be dealing with the physical death. We're born into a sinful world where sin has been let loose. We're going to sin. There's not one person who lived on this earth except Jesus who lived here and never sinned. So we understand that that's a foregone conclusion. It's going to happen. We're too weak to not sin in that way. But we have a choice for to reign in life. Right? So that's a big difference. Brent?
I won't go into all the details of it, but Ezekiel 18 has a great deal to do with this subject. Because what Ezekiel does is tell us a principle of truth, and that is that neither sin nor righteousness can be transferred from one person to another. Now, we can be made righteous, we can be justified, but we're not. Christ's righteousness does not become ours simply because he died for us. It happens as a result of our response to God. And so I'll just read one verse of the many. In Ezekiel 18, verse 20, the soul who sins shall die. The son shall not bear the guilt of the father, nor the father bear the guilt of the son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. So there is a personal responsibility that is ours to God in order to receive that gift, as we're talking about.
Yes, you get a copy of my notes. that's absolutely correct. And that's what I was going to make mention of. That verse 19 is not talking about original sin that somehow is imputed out and carried on to everybody else, that we inherit Adam's sin. And as Brent pointed out, Ezekiel 18 deals with just that. Now, so we understand when we look at one thing in the scriptures that we look at it in totality, right? So that means we look at all the things. We go back into the Old Testament. What is being talked about by the prophets there? We look at the New Testament. What's being talked about by the apostles there? What did Jesus say on the matter? Right? Because anybody can pick out one verse and say, oh, well, this is what this is. Well, it might. But that doesn't mean that's the entirety on the matter, is it? And so you have to look at all those pieces. And so as he correctly pointed out that Ezekiel 18, we see that we're not charged with someone else's sin, only our own. Although that entire chapter is dealing with it. And verse 20 is certainly hits it right on the head and makes it very hard to miss that point that we are not going to inherit the sins of other people. But people do want to try and take that verse and use it to say, okay, well, this is what it means. Well, then they take Ezekiel and they say, don't pay attention to that. If it was teaching original sin, right? Remember how Paul, for the first three chapters, was just hammering into us about how we're all sinners and this is why you're sinners and doing all that? Why would he spend the entirety of almost three full chapters talking about that if all he had to do was say, you're sinners because you get Adam's sin? Done. Adam sinned and you get it. It flows down the line to you, so now you get his sin. Right? That's all he would have to say if that's what was going on, but that's not what he did. He didn't just announce that in chapter 1. And of course, there are many passages that teach that, most notably Ezekiel 18. So Paul is basically saying, look, we're just all treated as sinners. And that's what he means when he says that we have that. And not all people are totally totally depraved in sin, as some would want to teach. That is not the case. Paul and Silas were put in jail. They were treated as criminals, but did they do anything wrong? They didn't. But they were treated in a way, even though they themselves didn't do it. In the same way, we live in a fallen world. We all die. We all are having to deal with things. Obviously, we're dealing with sin constantly in our lives. That we have to buff it back and try and stay away from, all because it was let loose. It says that even innocents die. Babies die, right? They're dealing with the ramifications of sin. a physical death. Did that baby do anything? Nope. But it died. It wouldn't have died. It would still have a physical life if sin hadn't been let loose in the world. Everybody who's ever lived would still be on this earth in that way. But that wasn't the way it worked. So all people are basically treated as sinners in that way, because we're dealing with the ramifications of that sin. So it's not being passed down. It's just we're feeling the effects of the sin. Okay. Who would like to read Romans 5, 20 and 21 for us? Gary?
Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
Yeah, thank you, Gary. Number 17 of our question says, what does the law do with respect to sin? What do those verses tell us?
Sin abounded.
So sin was, it was overflowing. Think about a bucket, and you start filling it up with something, and when it gets up to the top, and you can even get it just past that edge because of the way the water works and the molecules will bind to each other, you can get a little bit of curve on top. But you keep pouring, and what happens? It just flows over, doesn't it? More and more is coming out there. So the law reveals the extent of sin. Right? It points out, said, look at all the things that you're doing wrong. You thought that you were doing pretty well, but then when I start looking at the law and you said, whoa, wait a minute, oh, not doing that. Ooh, missed that one. Didn't do that right. Here was an opportunity to do this. I didn't take advantage of that and do it. Right? So it's revealing just how prevalent sin is in the world and in our lives. Now it talks about how sin existed before the law was given. So when the law came, did that solve the problem of sin? No. Sin didn't go away, did it? It still is here, right? It didn't remove it. It didn't take care of it in that way. All it did was take and put a spotlight on it and said, there it is. Shouldn't be hard to understand that. Yep, that's sin. See that big bright circle of light that's shining on it? Everybody should be able to see that. Right? Everybody should be able to understand that when they look at it. So it's showing it clearly, making it obvious. That's what the law did. Number 18 says, relate the extent of grace with relation to sin.
Grace extended or abounded even more so than sin.
So once again, we've got grace. You've got sin. And grace is greater than sin. Same way that Christ was greater than Adam, grace is greater than sin. Paul wants everyone to ultimately realize what Jesus did is more than sufficient to cover everyone's sins. Right? His one action that he did, more than sufficient to cover. The earth could go on for another billion years, and all the sins that are piled up, which would be considerable considering the way it looks like our world is going, would be enough to cover all of those if God so chose that time well down the line. Jesus' death absolutely, completely, totally reverses the effects of your sin and everyone's sin. And so that is why grace is so much greater than sin. Okay. Well, that takes us through chapter 5. Now we're going to start into chapter 6. So in chapter 6, who would like to read verses 1 through 7 for us from Romans 6? Brent?
Verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? For do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. But just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. But he who has died has been freed from sin.
Thank you, Brent. So question one says, what prompted the objection that Paul presents in Romans 6:1? What about some preceding verses right before that we just talked about? What about Romans 5 and verse 20, where it says, where sin increased, grace abounded all the more? Remember how Paul likes to anticipate what the brethren are going to be thinking or saying? Yeah, but, and he's like, oh, I got your answer for that. And so he is already understanding that this is going to come up. The people are going to look at his teaching on grace in chapters 4 and 5, and certain members are going to misinterpret that. And they're going to look at it and says, well, wait a minute. That's giving us a license to sin, right? That's what you're teaching. But he said, that's not it at all. So let me go ahead and address it. And so that's where he pulls that from, is verse 20. And he wants them to understand, I want to explain this so you get it. Number two, in our question says, is there any logic to a suggestion that one continue in sin so that grace may abound? Yes or no? Flawed logic, so that's a no. I see James saying no. Does anybody say yes? James, go ahead.
You know, I think as Paul talked about it, you know, you think about this concept that, you know, you've been baptized into the body of Christ, but yet, you know, you would continue in sin just because you think grace is not from your born. It is, you know, just as we say it, it's flawed for sure.
Yeah.
It's that thought process.
It is certainly a flawed logic. There's more than sufficient grace to cover every sin. So if you're saying, well, I can increase the sin so that grace is better, grace already covers as many sins as you want to have. So you, by going ahead and increasing that, you're never going to get to a point where it says, God says, I need to increase the grace more now because they've already got caught up to me. Doesn't happen. So there's no sense in sinning more and more and more because you're never going to catch up to grace. Grace is always out of reach to the amount of sin that it's going to cover. There's no sense in continuing to grace thinking, well, that would just make grace increase more. It doesn't need to. It's already sufficient to cover as many sins as there will ever be. Brent?
And how perverted is the thinking that says, I should sin more that God's grace may abound when a child of God should understand what sin is, which is an offense against Holy God, a harm and a hurt to Holy God, that it costs the life of his son. That to think that sin should abound so that his grace might abound more, it just is perverted thinking that strikes the very core of who we ought to be. And so you're right that he anticipates the problem. I hope it's not with the children of God, but it very well may be.
Yeah, it certainly doesn't make any sense. And why then would people want to think that? They're looking for an excuse, aren't they? Okay, we want to keep on sinning. We want to keep doing those things. We like those things. Those things are fun. They make me feel good, whatever it is. I don't like to have to follow the rules. I don't want to be a servant to God. I want to worry about myself. Right? So then they look at things and say, well, here's what the apostle is saying, how can we tailor that so we still get to do what we like to do? Do we see that today? Do we see that in denominations? It would be really nice to do this or to do that. Or I really enjoy whatever it is. And before you know it, there's a carnival out in the parking lot. And there's all kinds of barbecue lunch is going on and everything else is taking all the focus away from the spiritual aspects. But people do it and they say, well, this is how we can kind of get around that and still do what we want to do. You better enjoy it while you're here on this earth. It's come to judgment day. I think everybody has to answer for all of those things. Number three. I did want to point out the fact that when we're talking about this, the grace abounding more. Does that sound familiar to something else that Paul said, maybe in earlier chapters? Like in the third chapter, in verse 8, where it says, and why not say that we are slanderously reported as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. Remember that? We talked about that, saying, hey, we'll do more because then the good that comes is that makes it that much better. It covers that much more. Can't think of it that way. So Paul is using the same argument here related to grace in chapter 6. Okay, now number 3. It says, what makes living in sin illogical and irrational for the Christian?
First of all, we should certainly image ourselves after Christ and certainly follow up the example that he provided for us. So as Christians, we should be like, you know. And certainly if you find yourself still living in that sinful world, then it might be time to reevaluate that.
Right. So as a follower of Christ, who had how many sins? Right? That's what we're trying to aim for. Now, we're going to fall short of it. It's going to happen. We're not going to get zero. But does that mean, well, we're not going to make it, so we give up? No. That's not the way you do it, right?
The two are contradictory. Sin and living in Christ, they're exclusive.
So you've got Christianity.
That's living with God, that's in harmony with God, reconciliation.
And that's one thing, and then you've got sin over here another. There is no way that this could be equal.
There's no intersection.
There's no intersection of that. These are totally separate things. They can't equal if you're going to live a Christian life. Look, we've died to sin. When you're a Christian, you die to sin. Right? There's a separation, as Terry pointed out. Talking about death, there is a separation that happens. So if we died to sin, we're supposed to have a separation from sin. Right? We're buried with him through baptism into death. How can we continue to live in sin if there's supposed to be that separation that's happening? A life lived in ongoing sin isn't acceptable to those who know God's grace. They aren't going to continue to do the things that they once did. Christianity and sin just aren't compatible. That's Paul's point. They can't be. They can't continue together on that same path because they lead in two totally separate directions. This is going to bring spiritual death. This is the life. They both aren't in the same direction. They're opposite directions of that. So we know that, and we should realize that Paul's speaking to those who give themselves over to sin now, right? Because we understand we're going to sin. Even in Christianity, we're going to have some sin, aren't we? So he's not talking to the people who are like, okay, I messed up. I realize I messed up. I'm going to humbly go before God and ask for forgiveness and ask for strength to not sin in that way anymore. If this is an area in my life where I have a weakness, I want to ask for strength to deal with those things. And so those are the people that he is not addressing here. He's addressing those people who have said, I like sin. I'm okay with it being in my life. I'm okay with it continuing to be there. Because that's what I like and I want to do. That's who he's addressing here. Those people that are totally given over to sin at that point.
I think that's emphasized by the phrase still living, is still live in sin.
That's right, because a change hasn't happened. And we're going to be talking about that change quite a bit. Number four says, those who are baptized into Christ are baptized into what? According to Romans 6, 3 through 5. Baptized into his death. That's what verse 3 tells us. Buried with him through baptism into death. Verse 4 tells us that. United with him in the likeness of his death. Verse 5 tells us that. Paul wants us to understand that after baptism, we're going to think and act towards sin differently. It's not going to be the same as it was beforehand. Right? There's a change that happens. In baptism, that grace that we get from God is going to change us. That's the way it should work. Internally, we're going to change. We're different at that point. It's different in life and death in verse 4. It's different in death and resurrection in verse 5. There's a difference. It's not just, you know what, let me go ahead and get baptized just to be on the safe side. And then you go on living like, just like you were before. That's not Christianity. Friend?
I do want to interject that when we die into sin, and our old man is buried in baptism, as we've been talking about. While we rise as a new creature, the old temptations and habits don't just disappear. We have to be continually in the word continually in us, so that our life is continually changed and transformed by the renewing of our mind, as Paul said, into Christ. And that's why, for example, he's writing to Christians about the possibility of sin. Because they're still wrestling with some of those temptations. And so we need to be careful not to express, and you've not done this, but we've got to be careful not to express that when we're baptized, which is with, there's no more thought of sin, there's no more temptation, everything is perfect. Because we still bear some of the scars, the habits, some of the things we struggle with, and all of that.
Yeah, absolutely. And that's what I was going to get into with this next question. Is just ahead of me every time. Number 5 says, what's the purpose of crucifying the old man of sin? Or our old self, some versions might say. What's the purpose of that?
Do away with our sin so that we're no longer slaves to sin.
So to do away with it, right? We're getting rid of it. In the waters of baptism, God puts the old man of sin to death, brings to life a new man, as Brent pointed out. Sin was something prevalent in our previous lives. But once we are, after baptism, it should be much smaller in our lives, shouldn't it? It's not a switch that says off and on. That's not the way it works, but it should take less prevalence in our lives as we go through and make our decisions based upon the Holy Scripture. Paul's making the point that baptism isn't just a symbolic act with little meaning. Right? It's not just something you go and you do, and no, it's ceremonial, and there it is. A new person is created in baptism. Right? The new self comes about. That's what the Scriptures teach us. Now, that person may not look any different. I mean, besides being wet, I guess. But ultimately, there is a change that has happened within that person, internal. It's dramatic, that change, right? You're giving your life a totally new direction when you do that and say, this is what I'm going to do. There's still, of course, the battle going on for our spirit. That still is happening. We're still going to have to wage that war against sin in our daily lives. That's not going to change. But ultimately, when we're baptized, at that point, the battle for our soul has been won by God's grace. That's what baptism does. But just because it's been won internally at that point, you've decided, I'm going to be a Christian, I'm going to be a follower of Jesus Christ, it's still being waged externally in the world, and also on our bodies. Sin uses the body to wage war and try and enslave the Christian again. He's like, oh, I'm not giving up. Satan's like, nope, you're not getting away that easy. I'm still going to have temptation. I'm still going to give you opportunities to trip up and slip up. So in the end, it's really, for the Christian, sin is that a struggle between the renewed spirit and that sin-weakened flesh that we still have. And that's something we're constantly are dealing with. You think about infants. When I think about infant baptism, I don't understand it. I don't understand why people do it, because of an inward change is supposed to be happening. How is that happening in a baby? How is that baby deciding inwardly that I am giving up this life of sin and I'm going to do something else? Now, if you say, well, it's really just the parents kind of saying, I'm dedicating my child to the Lord and I'm going to raise them right and do those things. Well, then I would ask you, who has that inward change at that point? Is it the baby or is it the parents who are saying, this is what I'm going to do? But maybe they should sprinkle the parents. That's the inner change that's happening there. To me, that baptizing a baby cheapens the act of obedience and that change that you're supposed to have in your life. It devalues it because it's saying, you don't really need to make that choice. We're going to make it for you. That's not what God wants, and that is not what we're shown to do. Okay, we'll do one more question, then stop. This is number six. How are those who live in sin also in bondage to sin? What does sin do? It enslaves us, doesn't it? Brings us under condemnation. So we're a servant of sin if we live in sin, because you know how it is when you do one thing, well, the next time, it's just a little bit easier, isn't it? I did it before, and okay, kind of got away with it, right? I'm still alive. I wasn't struck dead. So the next time, it's a little easier. It's a little easier. A little easier. It's that slippery slope that will send you all the way down to the bottom. And that's how we can be a bondage to sin, because as soon as we get that taste of it, you want more and more and more of it. And then you do more and more to get those things. So we become a slave to it, become in bondage to it, because we're willing to forget all the other things so we can get that. That's what we want. That's what we desire. Not the right attitude. Okay, we'll stop there. Thank you for all of your comments. We will pick up starting in verse 8 next week.
Good to see this number out tonight, and those that are joining us on Zoom, we appreciate that. During the business meeting, we decided to continue with Zoom because we have people that are unable to be here, and we do have people that are out of town that is tuning in. So we feel like it's worth our time to keep it going. Good to have everyone tonight. If you're visiting with us, we appreciate you taking time out of your schedule to be with us. I remind you, Sunday morning at 11 o'clock, we have worship. We will be changing that in July. And we will go back to having our 10 o'clock Bible study. And we will have some more information on other things later on. Kenny will be in Bethune Sunday morning, so he won't be with us. He's not with us tonight, but he's joining us on Zoom. I talked to him earlier today, and he said he wasn't feeling real well today. He hurts all the time. And they're working with him to find out if there's anything they can do. He's been to the doctor recently, and they scheduled him another appointment in a month. So they're trying to work with him as best they can. We continue to pray for his well-being. Russell Timmons went back to the doctor, and they they've got him on an antibiotic because they have given him antibiotics till all of the bacteria in his stomach was disoriented, killed, or whatever happens to him. There's a name of it. Of the disease that they call it, session or something. I don't know the name. I'm not a medical person. So, but if you Google it, they'll tell you what it's all about, I'm sure. But he's doing okay. Dorothy had her procedure this morning. She's doing well. She's at home. Everything went well. We need to remember her in our prayers. Pauline Baskins is still having major problems with her kidneys and in her heart. She's in an ongoing process of finding out, but she was able to attend services last Sunday morning and the week before. Sherry had another treatment, chemo treatment, and she had some tests run, but she didn't get the results of them completely, but they're not looking for a real positive answer from that. Diane's on. Had a procedure, and she's going to have to go to Florence next week, and I think he said an MRI, and they're trying to work with her because she's having problems with her back and knee joints and different things. Y'all have talked to her, so you know what I'm talking about. Immediately after service, oh, yeah. Sister Bishop went to Charlotte, and she got a good answer to the question she had. They didn't find any cancer, and they said, evidently the guy's going to buy a new car or something. He wants to come back 6 months. I mean, she's got to make another payment, you know what I'm saying? You got somebody coming every day, you can buy what you want. And that's just the doctor joke. Maybe out of place. Need to see the men briefly after service of the night. Tonight, Chris will lead our song services. He led us on for a Sunday night, did very well with it, so we're looking forward to more from him. Brent will be offering an invitation, and Brother Gary Bishop will word the closing prayer.
Good evening, everyone. You will mark your books, psalm books, to number 269. That'll be our song of invitation. We'll sing verses 1, 2, and 4. After that, if you'll turn to page 166, we'll sing all three verses of that. Let's begin.
Why did my Savior come to earth? And to the long go, why did he choose a holy birth? Because he loved me so, he loved me so, he loved. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Why did he drink the bitter cup of sorrow, pain, and woe? Why on the cross be lifted up? Because he loved me so. He loved me so. He loved me so. He gave his precious life for me, because he loved me so. Till Jesus comes, I'll sing his praise, and to glory God.
Please turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6. I'd like to make a few points from Acts chapter 6 and chapter 7. If you've been reading your daily Bible reading schedule, you've been reading in part about the temple being built by Solomon. You've been reading some wisdom from the Proverbs, some poetry from the Psalms. And then this account in the book of Acts, where we are introduced to Stephen, who, as we see in verse 5, is a remarkable man. We see in verse 5 of chapter 6, as the young congregation in Jerusalem is dealing with a difficulty, a problem, the apostles and the membership understand that they need to appoint certain men to a work. And so it says in verse 5, they're saying, please, the whole multitude, and they chose Stephen. A man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. And certainly we're introduced to some other individuals, faithful men, who are not only recorded here, but praised for their faith and their service. But Stephen, I'd like to think about for just a little bit. He is a remarkable man. And he was a faithful child of God during the first century. During that time in which the church was in what we might think of as its infancy. We see this man not just serving the local congregation of God's people faithfully. But we find in verse 8, beginning, more about this remarkable man. And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. I don't believe at all that Stephen did these things in and of itself. He did these things because he was a servant of God who was given ability by God in a very special way. But he was doing these great things. And it said in verse 9, then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. And they were not able to resist the wisdom of the Spirit by which he spoke. Now again, I believe the Spirit of God, as he has been given this gift, is working, is doing the wonders, the signs, the miracles. By his hands. The words that he spoke were those words given to him by the Holy Spirit. Here's a remarkable man standing up, speaking when he could have been silent, and speaking in a very effective way. And so when I read this, I was encouraged by this man. But then in verse 11, I become a little discouraged because I see some of the despicable behavior that people are capable of. It says in verse 11, then they secretly induced men to say, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God. And they stirred up the people and the elders, the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, this man does not speak blasphemous words against his holy place and the law. For we have heard him say, that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us. And all who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. And it's disheartening to see how low people sometimes will go to try to hurt the cause of God, speak against God and his servants who are just simply doing what God has asked them to do. In the next set of verses, quite lengthy passage, in our daily Bible reading, we read about the defense that the Holy Spirit provided this man to speak. And he does so masterfully, wonderfully, and powerfully. With courage, he stands there before this council, and he speaks the truth. As we sometimes hear, he speaks the truth to power. But he is answering to a higher power. He is speaking on behalf of a higher power, and that is God. And then we see a response from those who were despicable at the beginning towards this remarkable man. Look at chapter 7, verse 54. When they heard these things, and that is his sermon, his defense that he had made. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven. And he saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." He knelt down and cried out loud with a voice, "Lord, do not charge them with this sin." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. This text, which we've been reading over several days in our daily Bible reading, has given me a mixed feeling of emotions. To see the courage of this remarkable man, but to see how horrible some people can behave. And yet to see a faithful man stand and do what is hard, but what is right, gives me encouragement. But you know what gives me encouragement more than that? That is to see what the Holy Spirit has recorded for us, not only about this man, but about the man in heaven, Jesus Christ, who stood and who supported, who approves of his faithful servant upon the earth. I gain an appreciation for God and his word when I read things like this. Because from this, I can take that I can certainly do whatever it is that God has called me to do today. And tomorrow, if I'm granted with such, and each and every day I'm called to live upon this earth, I can stand. And likely we won't do the difficult thing that Stephen did. But even if we should, we can do it. And if you're here tonight, your life is not right, the opportunity for you is to have your heart pricked, pierced by the word, so that you are ready to respond to the gospel in obedience. Don't be like that hard-hearted group who are pierced to the heart, but who stopped their ears and gnashed their teeth and assaulted one of God's own. Respond by obeying the gospel tonight. Respond by repenting of your sins and being baptized into Christ. While we stand, won't you please come?
What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my garden this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious.
closing prayer.